All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've said many times now that the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. When we say that Jesus is preeminent, we simply mean he has the chief place. He's first in rank and status, Jesus first. When you look at the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, or chapters 1 and 2, reveal the doctrine of preeminence. Why does Christ demand first place? Why does he deserve it? Colossians 3 and 4 are about the practice of preeminence. And Paul's point is that when you truly put Jesus first in every aspect of your life, everything changes. In chapters 3 and 4, if you've been reading it as we've been reading in our Bible reading over the last month, you've seen that he hits on several practical topics in chapters 3 and 4. And he hits them all what I like to call shotgun style. He never really shoots too deep on any one of them. He'll give a verse or two to all of them. He'll give one verse to the role of husbands, one verse to the role of a wife, one verse to what it looks like for a child to put Jesus first, only two verses to Jesus first, sexuality. Now, Paul, when he writes this way, knows that there's much more to be said than he can write in a short epistle, and he actually tells the Colossians in chapter 4, cause that this letter be read to the Laodiceans, and you make sure you read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans in your assembly. So in other words, he's saying there's more to be said about these subjects than I can write here, and while we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, what we do have about all of these topics is a completed canon of Scripture. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks on Sunday nights is we're going to take the topics that Paul just touches on in the book of Colossians, and we're going to expand upon them and see what the Bible has to say about these topics in a larger way. I call this series The Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Life. These are the things that change when Jesus is first. And for the next few weeks, we're going to touch on the topic of worship. And Paul deals with that topic in Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Paul says when Jesus is first, it dramatically impacts how you worship. How many of you understand that there is a difference in worldly worship and Christ-centered worship? That's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. One author has said that worship is to the Christian life what a mainspring is to a watch, what an engine is to a car. It is its core, its essential element. I would agree with the writing of the author. Worship is the essential element to the Christian life, but I'm convinced for many Christians, it's become the missing element. And that's what I'd like to speak to you for a few moments on tonight, the missing element. If we're going to study worship for a matter of weeks, we really tonight need to define our terms. What does it mean to worship? Well, the New Testament uses several words for worship. Two of them are particularly noteworthy. The most commonly used word for worship comes from the word for kiss. And it literally means to kiss towards or to bow down and kiss the hand. In that culture, to bow down and to kiss a person's hand was to show them reverence and adoration. And when I think about what the New Testament has to say about worship, I can't think of a better word to describe it than the word adoration. What does it mean to worship God? It means to give him adoration. Folks, adoration is love on its knees. Now, I love my wife. I love her dearly. I love her more than I love any person on this planet. And I could go on and on and on telling you all the ways and why I love my wife. I love my wife, but I do not adore my wife. Adoration is love on its knees. I would never bow down to my wife, though I love her. Worship is love. It's never less than that, but it is always more than that. It's being in love. It's showing love to one who is infinitely greater than you. One who is so great that in his presence, all you can do is bow. It's to kiss his hand. It's to bow in reverence and respect. It's love on its knees. The second word used in the New Testament is the word that we get our English word liturgy from. And it's often translated as service. It's translated that way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's no doubt that what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12 is worship. He's talking about taking your life and putting it on the altar before the Lord. It's your reasonable service. The word means to render honor or homage to someone. It often includes an act of service. Now, don't miss this. Both words, to kiss toward and to give service to or homage to, they both have one thing in common. They both involve giving something to God, giving Him adoration, giving Him worship. And it's that idea of giving that informs our English word. The English word worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worthskype. So worship is ascribing, skype. It's ascribing to God His worth. We cannot give God any worth. We have nothing to give God which He does not already possess. Worship is bowing our knees and bowing our hearts and ascribing to Him what He already is. It's reaffirming His supreme value. Now, I've just given you a lot of definitions, but it applies much more strongly than you think it does. When we talk about worship in 2019, we usually talk about something we get from God, not something we give to God. Most Christians will evaluate whether a worship service was successful or whether it was a failure on what they got from it. Think about it. You'll go home today evaluating the service that you just sat through, and typically we will give that service an A+ or an F- based on what we got. If a solo blessed a person's heart, or if the music leader happened to lead your favorite hymn, or if the message proved especially relevant to what you were facing in your life, or if the preacher made you laugh. And we usually talk about worship based on what we get out of it. Now, don't miss it. When real worship happens, when God is worshiped, His people will be helped. There's actually nothing that we need more than to draw near to God. And Ephesians 4 says that when the people of the church gather together to worship the Lord and they use their gifts, that the entire body will be edified and encouraged. But don't miss this. The edification of the believers is the result of worship, not the goal of worship. What is the goal of worship? God. God is the goal of worship, that I might reverence Him, that I might give honor to Him, that I might serve Him, that I might kiss His hand, that I might ascribe Him worth. The purpose of worship is to give something to the one who's worthy of worship in response to all He's given to me. There needs to be a paradigm shift in 2019 in the way that we think about worship. We think it's to get something. God says, no, 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 it's to give something. When worship is all about how I feel, how I was helped, what I did like about the service, what I didn't like about it, what I can get about it or from it, then what is the goal of worship? Listen, I am. And can I be as kind as I possibly can tonight? You are not worthy of worship. By the way, neither am I. There's only one worthy of worship, and it's God. So worship is not first and foremost about me. It's not self-centered. It's God-centered. It's about God. So as we leave the service tonight, we ought to evaluate what happened on this place, not based on what we got, but based on what we gave, what we gave to Him. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the Hebrews Hall of Faith. It contains a list of Old Testament characters who lived by faith. And the first three of these characters show us, I think, a pattern for the priority of worship, why it's so important. The first character is Abel. He's given to us in verse 4. He says, by faith, Abel offered unto the Lord a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Now think with me for a minute. What is the single dominant theme of Abel's life? Well, there's really nothing else we know about him than the fact that he was a worshiper. Abel was one who worshiped God in the will of God. He was one who took the instructions that he was given, worshiped God accordingly, and God was pleased with his worship. Cain was a worshiper. The second character is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And he was found, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Abel was a worshiper. Enoch was a walker. He was primarily known for his walk. He was a man who walked with God. He lived a faithful, dedicated life in a time when not many other people were living for God. In fact, one day, Genesis tells us, he walked straight from earth to heaven. Enoch was a man that walked with God. The third on the list is Noah. Look at what it says in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now what is Noah? Noah is a worker. He is known as a man of faith because for 120 years he worked hard and built an ark. He worked. Now he worked by faith, and he worked because he found grace in God's sight, but he was a worker. And I think that list of these first three characters, really the first part of the Bible, establishes a pattern for what we ought to prioritize in our lives. First comes worship. Then comes walk. Then comes work. I'm afraid that too many times in our Christian lives, we reverse the order. Work for God comes first, and then we might walk for God in an outward way, and then sometime, if we have some time at the end of the day left, we'll worship. Listen, work for God without walking with God, and you'll foul out. Walk with God without worshiping God, and you'll dry up. God has intended that all of our walking and our working would flow out of our worship. And unfortunately, many Christians in our independent Baptist churches are big on work for God and small on adoration of God. We're big on ministry and we're big on activity. We're small on adoration. Ladies and gentlemen, worshiping God with my heart and head bowed, adoring all that He is and all that He's done for me, that's where everything begins in the Christian life. Another example, I think, of the priority of worship is in the layout of the camp as the children of Israel were making their way through the wilderness. You read about all about it in Numbers, and you sometimes wonder why all those details are in the Old Testament. God's communicating a message. As the children of Israel made their way through the wilderness, they would camp the same way every single night. Right in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. That was the place where they worshiped God. That was the place where the presence of God dwelt among the people. Immediately surrounding the tabernacle were the priests. Closest to the tabernacle were those who had daily duties within. And then immediately surrounding them were the Levites in three different camps. And then on the outside of the Levites, you had the camps of the 12 tribes. Three on each side, making a big square side by side, so no tribe was ever too far away from the tabernacle. What is that picture of the camp showing us? It's showing us that worship is the central thing, and that we're never to get too far away from our adoration of God. A.W. Tozer said that worship is the missing jewel of the church. We have programs, ministries, and activities. We have thousands of churches and hundreds of millions of dollars of buildings dedicated to the worship of God. But I often wonder, in many of those places, how much true worship really takes place. It's the missing element. Turn with me, if you will, over to John chapter 4. We'll spend the rest of our time here tonight. In John chapter 4, we meet a Samaritan woman. Worship is missing from her life. It has been for some time, and it's brought some disastrous consequences to her. Many of you know the story. This Samaritan woman has had five failed marriages. The man she's living with now is not her husband. As a result of her scandalous behavior and her lewd lifestyle, she's been ostracized from her community. Most women go in the morning to get water from the well, but she goes all alone in the middle of the day because no one wants to have anything to do with her. This woman is a spiritually thirsty person, a picture of a person drinking from the wells of this world and yet never satisfied. Would you please listen to me? She's a picture of life without God. And I want to remind you folks that we were made by God for God. We will never be whole, we will never be satisfied in life until God is in His rightful place. Tozer again said, God made us to worship Him. And when we're not worshiping, we're stars without light, sun without heat, clouds without water, and birds without song. We'll not read the whole story. Many of you remember it. Jesus meets the woman at the well. He offers her living water, literally an offer of Himself as the only one that can satisfy. She wasn't ready to receive Him until He had dealt with her sin. You remember, Jesus confronts her. He says, you've been married five times. The man you're living with is not your husband. Then she says, after her sin's been put out in the public, you must be a prophet. She asks Him what she thinks is a really profound question about the subject of worship. Look at verse 19. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, many times as I've preached through this passage, I've said that Jesus, like many people when you're evangelizing will do, that this Samaritan woman was trying to turn the topic to another issue. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten down the Romans road and someone asked me what I think about some controversial issue of the day, like homosexuality or abortion. And my answer is always the same. That's interesting. Let's talk to it about it here in a moment. Let's keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel. So for years and years, I've thought that what this woman was doing was trying to ask one of those questions. Bring up a controversy of the day. Shift the focus from the gospel. After studying this week, I do not believe that that's what she was doing. I believe that the issue that she asked Jesus about is absolutely fundamental. She begins to understand that she has a ruptured relationship with God, that nothing in this world can satisfy. She's been told all of her life that to worship God, she has to go to a certain place and do certain rituals, and now she's standing before a man she knows is from God who would tell her that's not at all how she ought to worship. She knows if her relationship with God is to be restored, she has to worship Christ correctly, and she wants to know how to do it. She has several misconceptions about worship. And by the way, I think the fact that many of us do not worship God any better or with more heart and passion than we do is because we have some of those same misconceptions. Her first misconception was that worship is confined to a place or an event. She thought worship could be bound up in a place or an event. She says, I've been taught all my life to worship on Mount Gerizim. You are a Jewish man, you worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Now let me give you a little history so you know what she's talking about. She was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds that descended from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity. A few people were left. They intermarried with people in the land. And they started in those days their own particular religion. Now it did trace somewhat back to Jeroboam. Remember the story of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the dividing of the United Kingdom? When Jeroboam took the people away from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, he instituted new worship. He didn't want all of the people going back to Jerusalem and to the temple and for their hearts to be turned back to the heart of David. So he started taking a little bit of Old Testament worship, a little bit of the law, and combining it with some other things. They would offer sacrifices without the priesthood. They would worship a golden calf. And that's where the religion of the Samaritans really got started. It was a mishmash of Judaism and paganism. Take what you like and leave what you like and worship any way you like. Well, in 128 BC, their temple was destroyed. And they started worshiping on Mount Gerizim. And did you know that there are still about 500 Samaritans in existence today? And they still worship on Mount Gerizim, and they still offer very strange sacrifices and do strange worship rituals. Now, here's a woman who's caught up in all that history. She's caught up in what she's been taught all of her life about worship, and she has a shallow perspective about it. It was a perspective not only shared by Samaritans, but by many Jews. A perspective that said worship is something that you do at a prescribed place, at a set time, at a ritual manner. She wasn't sure which place was the right place, but she thought that worship had to be done at a place. Jesus corrects that misconception. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worshiping the Father." He says, "You don't know what you worship. We know salvation comes from the Jews." He says it again in verse 23, "The hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He says it twice. I hope you didn't miss it. The hour cometh. In other words, a new era is about to dawn in worship. Something brand new is about to happen, so people won't worship God on Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And when Jesus talks about that new era dawning, he is, of course, talking about himself. When he came to this world as God in the flesh, he changed everything about worship. He died, he rose again, he ascended, he sent his spirit down on the day of Pentecost. And 1 Corinthians 6 says that now our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? All the people from all over the world used to go to one place where God's presence and where God's Spirit was centralized and localized. Jesus says, I'm about to completely change the way that people worship. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the grave. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to send my Spirit. And now every single believer will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews is saying we no longer go to a place of worship, we are the place of worship. And since the Holy Spirit never leaves us or forsakes us, worship is not an event. It's a way of life. It's the constant reality of the believer. Oh, in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on one day a year. And the writer of Hebrews says that because your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you, through the blood of Jesus, can enter into the Holy of Holies anytime you like. Isn't that good news? Worship is not a place. It can't be confined to an event. Jesus turns her attention from the where and when of worship to the who. He says, stop focusing on where you do it. And stop focusing on all the different rituals and routines. Focus on the who. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Turn your focus from what happens on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem to the God that you were supposed to be worshiping all along. And that's the danger of traditions. That's the dangers of rituals and formalities, isn't it? That we would get so caught up in lighting candles or rubbing beads or kissing the feet of saints, or that we would get so caught up in our favorite type of music or in our favorite hymn or in our favorite style of preaching, that we would forget the one who we really worship. He said, a new era is coming when it's not so much about the where and when as it is about the who. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about who sings or who preaches or whether they yelled or cried or were funny or serious. It's about God. And as a result, worship cannot be ultimately confined to what we do on Sunday. I think we would be shocked to find out how many Christians do all of their worshiping for the week between 11 a.m. and noon on Sundays. And no wonder worship seems so unfamiliar to them. No wonder it seems so uninteresting. They are quenching the thirst of their soul to worship God with a sip of water once a week when they have access to a fire hydrant that never shuts off. Worship is not about places or rituals or traditions or techniques. It's about a person. It's not an event. It's a way of life. Here's the second misconception he cleared up. God is unconcerned with how I worship him. He says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must is a word of compulsion, of command, of necessity. He says later on in the passage that there are true worshipers. And if there are true worshipers, by assumption, what else also exists? False worshipers. Because worship is God-centered, he gets to set the terms for what is true worship. And he says true worship is done in spirit and in truth. And I intended to get into that tonight, but we don't have time, so I'll do it later. Here's the third misconception he clears up. Not only that worship is confined to a place or an event, or that God is unconcerned with how I worship him, here's the third misconception. God is unconcerned with whether I worship him. Look again at what it says in verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this next phrase is one of the most amazing phrases in all the Bible, and I hope you never miss it. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. He seeks people to worship him. Well, maybe I'm too simple, but that was amazing to me because here's what it tells me. God wants me to worship him. We tell ourselves that God isn't concerned with whether we worship him. That he's concerned about the more important Christians. He's concerned about people who are playing a more important role in his kingdom. We tell ourselves that God isn't concerned about our worship, but the truth is that he is. We are not unwanted children. He wants us to come into his presence. He wants us to worship him. Turn with me very quickly over to Psalm 45. And I promise I'm done. In this passage, David, or the psalmist, is overflowing in worship for God. He says in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. That word inditing means to bubble over, to bring forth. He said, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So he's talking about God. His heart is overflowing in praise and worship to him. And look at verse 11. He says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Think about that for a minute. There's a king in this psalm who desires the beauty of someone else. And we're tempted to say that this is an earthly king to whom he refers. But look what he says next. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So he's not talking about an earthly king who desires the beauty of one of his subjects. He is talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says that he desires your beauty. He desires your worship to him. He seeketh such to worship him. Up in heaven, God has been watching what has happened in this place today. And the Bible says he has been seeking true worshipers. And he has observed so much more than whether you sang the words to the hymn, or so much more than whether you kept notes, or so much more than that you had the outward form of worship. He has observed whether in your heart you bowed to kiss the hand. And the Bible says that he is up in heaven seeking true worshipers to worship him. It's why he went looking for Adam in the garden. It's why he made a bush to burn in the wilderness, so a man named Moses would turn aside. It's why he sent his son. And it's why, by the way, he must needs go through a place called Samaria. Why? Because he seeketh such to worship him. God is not unconcerned with whether you open your Bible and pray in the morning. He is not unconcerned about the way that you sing hymns. He is not unconcerned about the way that you listen to preaching. He's very concerned. And he sent his only son to this world because he is seeking true worshipers. And I want to ask you today, has there anything happened today in your heart? Cause heaven to look on and say, that person is a worshiper. It's the mainspring of the watch. It's the engine of the car. And it's the missing element. Let's pray, may we? Father, I can't comprehend it. Why you would be concerned about the worship of someone as little and insignificant as I am. But I'm grateful that you are in this world seeking worshipers. We spend so much time talking about our walk, so much time in our work. I wonder how much attention we give to the posture of our hearts in worship to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand this evening? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. No one can worship God who's not a believer. No one can worship God who's not a Christian. If you're here this evening and you've never put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we would invite you to leave your seat, come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen to me, He's the only one that can satisfy the longings of your soul. The only one. Christian, let me ask you, are you a true worshiper? Or are you going through the motions? Are you putting on a show? Are you a car without an engine, light without heat, a bird without a song? We don't have to live that way, folks. Why not just leave your seat right now? Find a place here at this altar. Fall down on your face, but even more importantly, in your heart. Take just a moment to kiss the hand tonight.